Winfrey is considered one of America's most influential women. In fact, she's also one of America's most richest women. And in an interview with Oprah Winfrey in 1998 on God, she says this: "You are responsible for your life. The power of God is within you, whether you are Christian or not. The power of God is above you and working through you. You control your life. God," she says, "is within you." Interesting, isn't it? In an interview with George Lucas, the creator of the Star Wars series. I mean, how many of you here actually watched the original Star Wars when it was released in the 70s? Hands up. You know, it's a reflection of your age, isn't it? Some people here weren't even born. But in an interview with George Lucas on God, he says this: "I think there is a God, no question. What that God is, or what we know about that God, I'm not sure." And then he says, "The one thing I know about life and about the human race is that we've always tried to construct some kind of context for the unknown. He's there, but unknown." George Lucas reckons that whether you call God a force, or whether you call him a higher being, or whether you call it God, we all believe in something beyond. Bette Midler has a song that goes, "From a Distance." From a distance that really echoes the view that there is a God, but somehow he's distant. He's distant, far away, impersonal, uninvolved. God is there, but he's watching us from a distance. Now, I want to say to you this evening as you come, that everyone believes in something. I reckon everyone here believes in something. Everyone here has a view of God. Even if you don't believe in God, you have a view. In every culture, in every religion, in every society, in every city, in every workplace, ask the people around you and you will find different views when it comes to God. Now, that's exactly what Paul found when he visited the great city of Athens. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 17, one of the really interesting things about Acts 17 is that when Paul visits the city of Athens, he finds in this city many different views of God. Athens was not an ordinary city. In fact, Athens was a pretty sophisticated city. I would call Athens the type of city where people enjoyed a cafe lifestyle. And, you know, and if you read verse 21, you see what I mean. You have a look at verse 21. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Now, when I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was Sydney University. Sit around all day, drinking cups of latte, talking about politics, religion, God, art, literature, you name it. And it was that sort of a city, a very sophisticated city, cafe lifestyle. But you know, one of the interesting things about the city of Athens, the city of Athens was also a city that was basically that had a long tradition and history of smart people. They stood really in the history of men like Plato, the home to people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, basically the founders of Western civilization. In fact, much of what we understand of how politics functions and how democracy works really can be traced back to the great Athenian thinkers of the day. And so it was a smart city, the home of very, very smart people. And so there you have a city with a cafe culture, a city that was home to smart people, and more than anything else, I think a city that was pretty cosmopolitan. Because you see, Athens was a city where every new fad, every new trend, every new fashion, every new idea, it started in the great city of Athens. Because what else do people do if you have the money and the time of day to spend your days talking about arts, literature, politics? It was a pretty cool and trendy place to be. And so there you have the great city of Athens filled with smart people, articulate people, rich people, intelligent people. And so it's no surprise that when you come to the city of Athens, you find a city with different views of God. I reckon the city of Athens, and I said that this morning, would have been a cross between the New York cosmopolitan scene or the New York art scene, the Melbourne cafe culture, and Sydney's laid-back lifestyle. It was the place to be. In fact, that's what Paul first notices as he comes to this great city of Athens. He notices, and if you look with me at verse 16, he notices that this is a city that is filled with different views of God. And so you have a look with me at verse 16. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens," you read that, "he was greatly distressed." It bothered him. "As he looked around, he saw a city full of idols." A city full of different views of God. Now, what do you do in such a city? Well, Paul does the obvious, and so you read in verse 17, and this is my paraphrase. Paul buys himself a latte. He finds the first cafe he can find. He sits down and he starts talking to people about God. Because that's what people did all day. So verse 17 you read, he reasoned in the synagogues, that is in the religious places with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And then you read, as well as in the marketplace, as well as in the cafe, in the places where people hung out day by day with those who happened to be there. Each day, and what a great life, and I know some of you aspire to this. You get up in the morning, you don't have to get up early, you get up at 10 in the morning or 11 in the morning. Paul, that's not very nice, you shouldn't be pointing to Zach. You get up in the morning at 10, you go down the road, buy a cafe, find a nice coffee shop, sit down on a couch and start talking to people about either fashion or religion or politics. I mean, that's the life, isn't it? And that's what Paul did in verse 17. He reasoned day by day. Now, I reckon Athens was very much like inner city Sydney lifestyle. I don't know about you, but I used to live in the inner city of Sydney. I used to live in Newtown, and I spent a lot of time in Darlinghurst. And I remember, it's amazing what you can find in a place like Newtown and Darlinghurst. As a university student, I remember going out to have coffee at 1 o'clock in the morning with my friend who lived in Darlinghurst. And it's amazing, you walk down the streets of Darlinghurst and Newtown and you can always find a cafe open. Now what really astounded me is that you actually find groups of people who meet at 1 o'clock in the morning to discuss feminist ideology. And you can join them if you want to. And Darlinghurst and Newtown, I reckon, was very much like the city of Athens, very much like the culture of the day. And that's what Paul does. That's how he spent his day in a city with different views of God. Now, you know, they say there's three things you never talk about. What are those three things? You know, when you're actually in a public setting with friends, you know, over dinner, you never talk about sex, you never talk about politics, and you never talk about God or religion. Now, why is that? Because it's controversial, isn't it? People have different views when it comes to these things. Well, religion and God is not taboo in the city of Athens, but whenever you talk about religion, there's always some form of controversy. And that's what you find as Paul begins speaking about God. Two groups of people, you notice verse 18, they go head to head with Paul. They start to have a friendly banter with Paul, and there you read, verse 18, every time he turns up with a latte, these two groups are there. Verse 18, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating, he seems to be putting forward a different view of God, something new. And so each day as Paul gets up in the morning, gets his latte, goes to the cafe, as he starts discussing religion, these two groups turn up. And day by day, he debates them. Now, the first group are the Epicureans. Now, they've been around a long time. In fact, I reckon you find them over here as well in the city of Sydney. The first group are the Epicureans. Now, their approach to life was basically very simple. They drink only one thing. They drink Pepsi Max. It is their drink of choice. Live life to the max. That is their philosophy in life. They believed that there was God. God was there, but God was distant. He was impersonal. He was uninvolved. The world, they believe, was left to chance. God is basically like a watchmaker. He creates his world, he winds the clock up, and he lets it run. And so God is uninvolved. And so if you asked our friend, the Epicurean, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? They would say to you, yes, God is there, but God is uninvolved. And so the purpose and meaning in life, well, you have to create your own purpose and meaning in life. And for the Epicurean, it's basically live life to the max. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. That's where you find purpose and meaning in life, because God is distant. And so you create, basically, your own meaning in life. That's the Epicurean answer, basically, to life. That's his God. That's his religion. Basically, make money, travel, drink good wine, indulge, spend, live it up, because God is distant. In fact, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no judgment. Now, the second group are the Stoics, and I reckon you find them in a city like ours as well. And the Stoic approach to life was basically, make the best of life while you can. Learn to be self-sufficient. Your future is in your hands alone. Now, they believe in God as well, but for them, God was everywhere, in all things, in you, in me, in the plants, in nature, in the sky, in the ground. He is everywhere. And again, the world is subject to chance. In fact, the Epicurean understanding of the world, the Stoic understanding of the world was basically, whatever will be, will be. Whatever will be, will be. Some people get lucky and others don't. And so if you ask the Stoic, What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? They would say, do the best you can to overcome your circumstances. Learn to be self-sufficient. And it's summed up in the last stanza of a humanist poem by a guy called William Henley, celebrating humanity. And in that last line he writes, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. That's the Stoic motto in life. You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. God is all in everything. He is in you. That's his God. That's his religion. Now, against these two views of God, Paul says, let me offer you another view of God. And so he begins to speak. And so you notice he begins in verse 22, and he begins by pointing out the obvious, isn't it? This is obvious, verse 22. Whether you're Epicurean, whether you're Stoic, whether you're atheist, whether you're agnostic, whatever you are, this is what Paul says. You are all religious people. Everyone has a view when it comes to God, and everyone lives a life that is consistent with their view of God. Let me say that again. Everyone has a view of God, and everyone lives a life that is consistent to their view of God. So you read verse 22, Paul stands up in the meaning of the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Then he says, for as I walked around this great city, as I looked around carefully at your objects of worship, the things that you worship, I even found an altar, a place of worship, and an inscription that said, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. He says to them, as I look around this great city, this cultured city, this intelligent city, this smart city, I know that you are very religious. The fact that I can sit and speak of religion all day with people demonstrates that you are very religious. In fact, as I walked around, I noticed that you have a church, a place of worship with an inscription to an unknown God. To an unknown God. You know, it's like to the God that you feel is there, but you don't really know who he is. To the God that you sometimes pray to, but aren't sure who he really is. To the God that you have a sense that he's somehow there, but are not sure as to his identity. And so Paul says, that unknown God I'm going to speak of, I'm going to reveal to you. And so he says, you guys, you are truly religious because you have a place for the unknown God, for the God that you have a sense of, but do not know. And Paul says, all your life, you've related in ignorance to this unknown God. All your life, you lived in ignorance to this sense of a divine being, but you don't really know who he is. And so he says, let me reveal to you this unknown God. Every day, you walk past this unknown God. Every so often, you have a sense that something's there. Every so often, you might cry out, but not really sure who you're crying out to. But most of the time, you live in ignorance to the unknown God. And Paul says, let me reveal this to you. Now, I want to say to you this evening, have a look at verse 24. Because the first thing Paul says is fundamental. The first thing Paul says is that this unknown God that you have a sense of, that perhaps you have even cried out to, that perhaps you think exists, this unknown God is the personal creator of everything that exists. God basically made the world, he made you, and he gave you life. And that's the first thing Paul says. You see verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, in control of the universe in which we live. And he does not live in temples built by hands. He's not confined or limited. And he's not served by human hands. It's not like he needs us, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. The provider of life. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. In absolute control. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Behind creation stands a God who has created everything. Behind the world in which you see and live, the air you breathe, stands a God who made you and gave you life. That's what Paul is saying. God is the God who has not just made the world, but who made you and is involved, is personal. He takes an interest. Notice what he says. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God is not an impersonal force, but a personal God. God is not distant, but involved. God is not out of control, but oversees his world and creation. And so Paul says, you know this unknown God that you've ignored all your life, the unknown God that you've walked past each day, is the God who created the world in which you live and who gave you life. That's what he says. And the problem, Paul says, is that all your life, you've ignored your creator and you've worshipped other gods. Here's the problem. We live in the creator's world, but we live as if he wasn't there. We live in the creator's world, but we've ignored him all our lives. You know, the Epicureans, boy, they're a religious group. They believe in God. But religiously, they live for pleasure. Pleasure is really their God. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. Live life to the max. And Paul says, you're living in ignorance when it comes to God. The Stoics, well, they're very religious. They believe in a God, but religiously they live to be self-sufficient. They believe in themselves. The self is their God. I am master of my fate. I'm captain of my soul. And Paul says, you're living in ignorance when it comes to God. In fact, come down a few lines to verse 29. There you read, therefore, since we are God's offspring, that is, since we are God's creation, we shouldn't think that the divine being, we shouldn't think that God is like gold or silver or stone, that we can create, that we can make as an image by our design and skill. You see, if God made us, we shouldn't think that we can create our own view of God. We shouldn't think that we can project what we think God is like. We cannot create, basically, our own image of God. Now, the sad reality is that we do that all the time, don't we? You know, I remember having dinner with a friend in Newtown years back, and he was just married, and somehow, you know, when I go and have dinner with people, somehow, you know, when people find out what you do, they tend to say, somehow the discussion goes into religion. And now, his wife didn't believe in anything, and she made that very clear, I don't believe in anything. And I pointed out to her, well, even if you don't believe that there is God, that's a belief in itself, and you live consistent to that belief. But my friend, being very diplomatic, he said, I don't know about Diana, because Diana's his wife, and he says, but I'd like to think of God as someone who's there. Someone, basically, who'll do the right thing by me if I do the right thing by him. Ever heard anyone say that before? Have you ever said that before? I'd like to think of God as... You fill in the blanks. A couple years ago, I visited the Mind, Body, and Spirit Festival in Darling Harbour. You know, it's one of those festivals where you've got all these different worldviews and religions, basically religious groups. They go on display. And you can find basically every god under the sun if you've got money to buy. You find a sea of gods on sale, basically. And I was walking through an exhibition, and it's pretty fascinating stuff. I walked through an exhibition where people were queuing up. And you know what they're doing? They're queuing up to get their auras taken. Basically, you've got a Nikon camera, and then you've got a really fancy lens on the front. And what it does, it takes a picture of your body heat. You know, those of you who know everyone should know this. You know the movie Predator? Right? Top movie, right? You've got to buy the whole series. You know, when the predator looks at its prey, it sees basically body heat, doesn't it? Well, people were queuing up, paying $10 a pop just to get pictures of their body heat, their auras. And then someone would give you a reading, tell you basically your future based on your body heat. And I thought, gee, what a great way to make money. What a great way to make money. And as I was standing there, the lady in the booth was speaking to someone, and she basically said, you know, I'd like to think of God as being everywhere, in nature, in the animals. And God, I reckon, God is within us. And what we need to do is get in touch with the God within, and we can achieve what we want in life. For $199, if you buy these CDs, you'll be able to do just that. I'd like to think of God as you fill in the blanks. You fill in the blanks. I say to you, if you could think of God as whatever you like to suit your lifestyle, your preference, your taste, then he wouldn't be God, would he? You would be God. It doesn't work that way. Now, here's the problem. We're not only ignorant when it comes to God, we've not only ignored the God who made our world, who made us and gave us life, we've also created our own view of God, you see? We have made our own God in lives, and we have sought to worship the God, really, of our imagination. And so instead of acknowledging our Creator, we turn and we live for that which we have created, the God of our imagination. And so instead of living God's way, we really choose to live our way. And if you think that's the problem, Paul says to this religious group, here is an even bigger problem. And you find it in verse 30. The God who made the world in which you live, the God who made you and gives you life, is also judge. And so you read that in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance. He overlooked the fact that you lived your life ignoring him. He overlooked the fact that you create other gods to believe in. He overlooked the fact that you live in his world, but you live as if he wasn't there. But then notice what he says in verse 30 today. Here, now, this moment, he says, he commands people everywhere to repent. God commands those living in ignorance to turn around. He says it's time, basically, to make a U-turn in life, to stop ignoring your Creator, to stop living your own way, and turn, basically, and acknowledge the God who made you and has given you life. See, for the God who made you and gave you life is also the God who is judge, and he will judge those who live in ignorance. You see, somehow we think that we can live in God's world and ignore him, and that he won't do anything about it. Somehow, we think we can live as created beings in a world made by God where he's given us life, and we think we can get away with it without God actually doing anything about it. When we live in God's world as if he wasn't there, it's not only wrong, it's right that there is a judgment. You know, a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who are here, I shared about how my little girl Ashley and I used to play this game where we try to outlove each other when we go to school. When I take her to school, I'll say, I love you, Ashley. And then she'll say, oh, I love you too, Daddy. And I'll say, no, I love you. And she says, I love you. Now, I was really, really sad because about 3 weeks ago, I started the game. I was on the way to school. And I say to her, I love you, Ashley. And she says, I love you, Daddy. And then I says, no, I love you, Ashley. And she goes, don't be silly, Daddy. Don't have to say it more than once. I'm a big girl now. And I was absolutely devastated. But you know what? I think of my little girl, and I sort of think, I love her. I've nurtured her. I'm bringing her up. Now imagine one day, the little girl that I fed and clothed and loved and provided for, imagine one day she says, Dad, I don't love you anymore. And she chooses basically to live in my home, but she lives her life ignoring me. It's not just heartbreaking, is it? It's wrong. And Paul says, that's what we've done when it comes to the God who has made us and has given us life. We live in his world, but we live as if he wasn't there. It's not just heartbreaking, it's wrong. The truth is, you and I have done exactly that when it comes to the God who made us and gave us life. And so, you see, if we've wronged God, we stand under his judgment. We are not right with the God who made us and gave us life. Now, the right response is to repent of our ignorance, to turn from living our own way, to put aside the gods we worship in life, and to acknowledge our Creator, to turn to him. The right response is to get right with your Creator and judge. And so you read verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus, that is him, from the dead. Basically, God says, or Paul says, Jesus is the man God has chosen as judge. And God has given him the authority because he has risen from the dead. And if you think about it, if Jesus has conquered death, then he has the right to rule over life. He has the right, basically, to dispense life and to give judgment. He has the right to save and to judge. He has the authority to give you life or to bring judgment. Now, the good news is that Jesus stands, you see, as God's man, not just as the one who judges, but the one who is also to give you life. For the one who is judge is also able to save, able to give you life. That's what Jesus does. You see, when he dies in your place, in my place, taking God's judgment on himself. For my ignorance, he pays the penalty. For my life lived ignoring God, he takes the judgment. That's what he does. You know, a couple of years back, I remember sharing here in this congregation, and I often tell this story, but it never ceases to amaze me. In 1997, the Chicago Tribune tells a story of an amazing parachute jump. You know, it's amazing, and I'll tell you why it's amazing. You know, it's one of those tandem jumps where you hook on to a second to the instructor skydiver, you jump out of a plane. And so they jump out of a plane. 1997, a man called Gareth, who's an instructor, jumps out with a 21-year-old first-time skydiver called Michael. 12,000 feet they jump out of a plane. When you jump out of a plane at 12,000 feet, you fall basically at 220 kilometers per hour. It takes 49 seconds to fall 12,000 feet. You basically pull the ripcord at the 32-second mark. They pull the ripcord, it fails to deploy. He pulls for the safety chute, it also fails to deploy. When you fall at 12,000 feet at 220 kilometers per hour, you know that death is certain. It's the equivalent, basically, of being hit by a Commodore head-on at 220 kilometers per hour. And so what does Gareth do? He does an amazing thing. As they fall from the sky, the instructor, he wraps his arms and his body around Michael. And just as they hit the ground, he spins around and he hits the ground first. He takes on himself the full force, basically, of that fall. The brunt, basically, of that fall. Michael gets up and he walks away. He lives. Amazing, isn't it? That one man should give up his life for another. That one man should die in the place of another. And you know what? It's just as amazing because that's what Jesus does. He dies, basically, for your life of ignoring him, and he takes on himself your punishment, your judgment, so that you might get up and walk away and live and be right, basically, with the God who loved you, who made you, and who gave you life. That's what Jesus does. Unbelievable, isn't it? He holds on to you. He wraps his arms and his body around you, and he takes the full force of God's right justice and judgment and punishment on himself for you. He covers you with the sacrifice of his own body so that you might live, so that you might be right with God. And so the right response, you see, is to repent of your ignorance, to turn from living life your own way, to put aside the gods you worship in life, to abandon the gods of your imagination, and to turn instead to the God who made you and who gave you life, to the God, really, who holds life and death in his hands, to the God who gives you life, but who also brings judgment. The God who can save, and the God who can also judge. And so the right response is to turn to him alone who can save. Now, there's no surprises, as you look now at verse 32, that there are different responses to Paul's message. I want you to notice that, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, that is Paul's message concerning Jesus and God, notice what happens. Some of them sneered. Some of them laughed. Some of them thought, what a crock. And they walked away. And that's all right. And that's all right. It's sad, but that's all right. But then notice others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Some people wanted to find out more. And maybe this evening you are one of those people in that boat, which is terrific, which is great. And so let me encourage you, if you are one of those people, you're seeking, you have a sense that there is a God, and you seek to know him, keep seeking him. Keep asking your questions to the friends who brought you, perhaps. Sign up to Andrew's Exploring Christianity group. He's a friendly guy. He doesn't bite. Ask questions. Keep looking for answers. But then you also notice verse 33. At that, Paul left the council. And verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Some believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some believed. Some turned basically from their life of ignorance and began to acknowledge the God who created them and made them and gave them life. Some turned basically from worshiping their gods in life and began to turn to the Lord Jesus who died for them and trusted in him. Some turned basically from ignorance and believed. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe as you've heard today's message, you've said to yourself, you know what? That's me. That's what I need to do. Maybe as you've heard me speak, you've thought to yourself, well, you know, I've lived my life pretty much ignoring God all my life. You know, I've had a sense that he's there, but have never really worked out who he really is. I've prayed to this God, but don't really know him. Like what Dan shared. Maybe as you've heard this evening's message, you've said to yourself, I need to get right with my Creator. I want to know the God who made me, who loved me, and who gives me an opportunity to be right with him. Now, if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment. I'm going to invite you to join with me in that prayer. And it goes something like this. It's very simple. It goes, Dear God, thank you for creating me and giving me life. For that's what God has done. Sorry that I've lived my life ignoring you. Please forgive me for my ignorance. Thank you for Jesus who died in my place and who made it possible for me to be right with you. Help me to begin living life your way. And if you'd like to pray that prayer, let me invite you to pray that prayer with me this evening, and it will be your prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for creating me and giving me life. I'm sorry that I've lived my life ignoring you. Please forgive me for my ignorance. Thank you for Jesus who died in my place, who made it possible for me to be right with you. Help me to begin living your way in life. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding as our music team comes up to lead.